Good morning, Grace Harbor Church. Let's take our Bibles and open to Psalm 26. It's a joy to be with you this morning, study the Bible with you. We are from Raleigh, North Carolina. That's about 700 miles down I-95 south. So Coates, North Carolina, just south of Raleigh, Raleigh-Durham area. There is a direct flight from Boston. You can do a two-stopper from Providence. You come and see us anytime in Coates, North Carolina. But we have, as Morgan said, we've sent a few vision teams up your way over the last few months. And we've sent dollars, we sent prayers. And the bottom line is that we are committed to what you're committed to reaching not just New Bedford, not just the South Coast area, but frankly, New England with the gospel. And we'll say a little more about that as we work our way through Psalm 26, but I want you to get your head on straight this morning and think like a missionary. Now, for some of us, maybe that are new to the faith, that are new to Grace Harbor, that you might even say that you're not a Christian. You may have thoughts of, okay, what does that mean to think like a missionary? Well, if I can just boil this thing down for us to say, how is it that I think like a missionary? It's that it's thinking that God has so sovereignly put me in the place that I'm in to reach people for Christ. Does it mean that he's going to call me to be a pastor? Does it mean that he's going to call me to be a vocational minister or a layperson, whatever it might be? But it means that God knows your address. God knows your family. He knows how he's wired you. He knows everything about you, and he so put you in the place that he's put you to use you to not just simply to grow the church, but to spread the kingdom of God. We understand this, that Jesus didn't preach the church of God. He preached the kingdom of God. So I don't want us to miss the fact as we look at Psalm 26 this morning that you're here on purpose. In New Bedford, you're here at Grace Harbor, and you're here in your home and your place and your family, that we serve a big God. So Psalm 26 will get us going in just a few minutes. I want to continue that thought by telling you something that you probably already know, that there are two places in our country, the U.S. of A., that missiologists or mission organizations, folks that think about the people of the country, that they have so coined an unreached people group. Now, that may be new terminology to you, but let me just think through it like this with you. An unreached people group means that, statistically speaking, if you were to just take the kind of put your arms around the population of an area, there'd be less than 2% of those people that would raise their hands and say, I'm a follower of Jesus. So if you get 100 people together, there's 2, 1, or 0 of them that would raise their hand. One of those places in the U.S. is Salt Lake City, Utah. It's a long way from here, further than Raleigh. The other place, as you probably well know, is New England, where we are. It's not just Massachusetts, it's Rhode Island, it's Connecticut, it's Vermont, New Hampshire, it's Maine. It's New England. With that being said, and us thinking like a missionary, I want to ask you a question that I think is pervasive in the fabric of the culture of this church. It's a question that we always have to be asking no matter where we are. It's the question of, well, how are they going to be reached? How are we going to reach the other 98% of people that live in New Bedford, that live in Fall River, that live in, let's say, Providence, or let's say Taunton, or let's say Brockton, Boston. You just go up wherever you want to name it. How are they going to be reached? Well, the first short answer is, well, they're going to be reached with the gospel. We're going to engage them in evangelism. We're going to take the gospel to them. We're going to share with them what Jesus has done for them. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know the gospel. You understand that the gospel's preached here. That the Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven as a fully son, fully son of God, fully man, fully God. He stepped out in the incarnate form. And he, as we say at Coates Baptist, he lived the life that we could not live. and he died the death that we deserved. And he went to the cross to pay for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, that if we would come to him by true saving faith, that he would forgive us of our sins, place his Holy Spirit within us, give us a home in heaven, empower us by his Spirit, use us in ministry and all the rest. But you understand that the gospel means that we have the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Now, the deal with that is that you take a place like New Bedford, you take a place like Providence, and as good as it is to take the gospel with them, to them, to share with them, maybe pass out information, New Bedford doesn't have something like maybe a Raleigh, North Carolina has. And that thing is, there's not a general understanding of the Bible. You might say there's not an ambient smell of Christianity in the culture. But typically, when you go to somewhere, probably in the South, that you can engage them in gospel conversation, they have at least a few hooks to kind of hang their thoughts on. Most of the time, when you're up in a place like New England or Salt Lake City, name your place, they don't have those paradigms to think through. Which means we need to go to the New Testament as well as the Old to ask ourselves the question, is there anything else that is required of us other than just simply giving them a blank gospel? Well, it seems as though when you read your New Testament, that the other right hook, if you will, of evangelism is not just a clear gospel, but it's a blameless life. That God is going to use your life to reach people. Now, that's not to the neglect of the gospel. Please don't hear me. But it means as though that God actually, this may be a connector for some of you this morning, that God is actually going to use you, not just as a mouthpiece, but as a life that's been changed by the gospel. So that God says, I want to use you, sir, or you, ma'am, as a testimony and a trophy of God's grace to show a place like New Bedford, this is what I mean by the gospel, by the forgiveness of sins, by the Christian life. I want you to see this, New Bedford. Now, I'm getting ahead of ourselves this morning, but Grace Harbor Church does that to New Bedford. One of the beautiful things about gathering together on a Sunday morning is that people drive by, they see you, they know who you are. They may not be Christians, but they know something's happening at Grace Harbor. Well, I support that idea with a main idea. This will be on the screen for you. That effective, or we might say successful, gospel ministry. Now, that language ministry, that's disciple making. Jesus taught us in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, to take people in, to give them the gospel, teach them the gospel, walk with them to Christian maturity, to go and make disciples. Effective gospel ministry requires something of us. It requires blameless living. Blameless Christian living. A life that is lived that is above reproach. A life that is lived that is worthy to be imitated. A life that it's not speaking simply of just moralism, a be gooder kind of Christianity. No, a gospel Christianity that says, I want you to see what God has done in my life. And because of that, I present to you a blameless Christian life. Now, you go to the New Testament, and you see maybe a few passages that will help us support that. Number one, you see a place like in Acts 4:13, one of my favorite passages of all the scriptures. The commentary over Peter and his fellow disciples and the fellow apostles were that the people said they could tell that they had been with Jesus. Now, I love that because I want to be someone, and maybe you would say the same thing of yourself. I want to be someone that when somebody engages me, they say, I can tell that guy spends time with Jesus. I can tell that about him. Another place in your New Testament is, well, if we go to Philippians, you don't have to go there, but Philippians 2, verse 15, Paul is then writing that the Philippians should be like lights in a crooked and dark world. In other words, the very light of a gospel-changed life is, if you've ever flown in an airplane before and you've landed in maybe Boston or Providence at night and you could see the little lights on the runway, that's what Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, is that when people are seeking truth, when they're seeking God, that the people of God are leading a way, leading a pathway to God himself. So I want you to see that when you go out from this place, that God is not just simply using the proclamation of the gospel, but he's using the transformation of your life, and he's marrying them together. Now you put those two together, a proclamation and a transformation, and then you've got a recipe for reaching people. Thirdly, and we're going to get to Psalm 26, I would argue not just for the early church example in Acts 4, not just from the fruit of sanctification in Philippians 2, but let's argue from the example or the requirements of church leaders in 1 Timothy 3. That literally Paul says to the deacons that they are to be blameless, this exemplary life, that they are to be hospitable, they are to be not lovers of money, they are to be a husband of one wife, and all these requirements, a manager of their own households. There's something about the leadership of a church that is not a higher standard of Christian living, but it is a high watermark. That's what every Christian should be aiming for, to say, I want the gospel so deep within my life that it produces that kind of living. And you say, Pastor, what in the world is Psalm 26 got to do with blameless Christian living, with gospel ministry? Well, it just so happens that Psalm 26, you might call, is a blueprint for blamelessness. That David is writing Psalm 26 and he's crying out to be vindicated, to be made clean, to be made blameless before God and before a watching world. Now, the issue at Psalm 26 is that David is likely suffering. He's experienced some grief in his life, and he's basically saying, listen, as much as it depends upon me, Lord, if I'm suffering, I want it to be because of your sovereign will for my life, not because of a self-inflicted wound. But that's the idea. He's crying out to be vindicated in suffering. But the same thing is true for us today, that the scrutiny of local church ministry, of the Christian life, also cries out for blameless living. So when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 18, he says, as much as it depends upon me, I want to be at peace with all men. I want you to think like a missionary as we enter Psalm 26 together. Psalm 26, a blueprint for blamelessness. What does a blameless life require of you, require of me? Now let's just go back just a few moments. I'm arguing this morning that if God is going to reach a people, it's not just simply going to be with a blank gospel, a sterile gospel. Here, there it is, take it or leave it. No, he's going to so incarnate, he's going to baptize that, if you will. He's going to put flesh on that to say, no, I want David to go and take this gospel. I want Amy to go and take this gospel. I want Phil to go and take this gospel. So that when the gospel is taken to an unreached people, it's got skin and bones on it. And that skin and bones is a blameless life. I want you to see four marks of a blameless life. You see them on the screen. An open examination from a loving Lord. An active separation from a wicked world. A clear proclamation of a thankful testimony. And a regular habitation in a local church. Now, kids, you see there in the green, simple as I can put it, show your friends how to follow Jesus. That doesn't mean that we adopt some kind of moralistic, just be good kind of theology. No, what we're saying is that If you're a child and you're following Jesus, well, God wants you to take a life of following Jesus into your elementary school and for you to show people this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Bumps, bruises, and all, good, bad, and ugly. We're all still sinners. We understand that. But we're forgiven sinners, and we help other people follow Jesus together. So let's look at the text, verse 1, 2, and 3. You see here, David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, because I have lived with integrity and have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Now, if I was teaching this text, maybe more of in an academic setting, I wouldn't give you these 4 points. Here's what I would give you, much more of a tighter textual outline. I want you to see this before we get going. That there's really a bookend. Anybody here have bookshelves in their house? You know that on left and right side of your books, you have pieces of wood or whatever it might be that keeps the books together. Psalm 26 has two bookends. That the first bookend is verse 1, 2, and 3. That the second bookend, you'll see there in your text, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's 11 and 12. It's even a separation there. That second bookend is, we might call it not an examination, but we might say it's a consolation. Meaning what David is saying is that when he puts himself under examination from God, where that's going to end up is he is going to be consoled by him. That there's actually grace on the other side of a difficult examination. Now, between that, you have some I will statements or some I statements. The first one you see here in verse 4 and verse 5, I hate. And then you see in verse 6, I wash. And then in verse 8, I love. But we're going to flatten that out this morning, not to look at the bookends. And we're just going to see these four marks for this blameless living. And the first is this open life, this open examination from a loving Lord. Now, David says vindicate. That's a strong word. It's strong language. Vindicate me, O Lord, because I have lived with integrity. What David is saying is that if I've done anything wrong, Lord, I want to come clean with that. Also, Lord, if I've been wronged, will you make it right? But you may even say that he's asking the Lord, Lord, will you connect the dots for me? Will you connect the dots of my life so that what's confusing to me might actually become clear? And vindicate me, Lord. Why? Because of what I have done. I have lived with integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord. I want you to notice the past tense there. That he's not saying, vindicate me because I will walk integrity. He's not saying because I will trust you. No, he's looking in the rearview mirror, which means we always need to be able to look backwards before we look forwards, to not only see what God has done in our life, but see what we've done with our relationship to the Lord. So David is looking back on his life saying, because I've done this, I'm asking you to vindicate me. But verse 2 says, test me, try me, examine my heart and my mind. Now, I just want to be as pastoral and as sensitive as I can with you this morning. What David is saying is that, Lord, I want you to put my life under the microscope. I want you to search me in such a way, Lord, that I can't even search myself. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I go to the annual physical at the doctor, and they got to put me in one of those paper gowns, that is not a fun time. I feel very vulnerable. I don't know what the doctor's going to ask me. I don't know what they're going to say. But what David is saying is that I want fellowship with you. And I want to be blameless in such a bad way, so strongly, that, Lord, I'm willing for you to take your searchlight. And I want you to shine it in every crack of my life. I don't know about you, but that's a difficult thing to do, for me to open up my life, to be vulnerable before God, to say, Lord, if I'm going to be blameless before those people out there, I got to first be blameless before you. And that's where Christian discipleship starts, is for us to crave a fellowship and a blamelessness before a watching God. I give you a text. We won't read it, but I want you to read Psalm 139, specifically the last few verses. It talks about this blamelessness. Put a footnote there, Psalm 139. But then he says, "For your faithful love guides me, and I live by your truth." Meaning that David trusts the Lord to examine him. That when the Lord gets us all by ourselves and we're in a vulnerable position, it's that Allstate commercial, "You're in good hands." That we know that we can trust God to take his hands and to touch us and to open us. And that he is going to be a kind, tender surgeon. That he's going to work us over for our good and for his glory. But here's where we're connecting the dots though this morning. That when I live like this before God, that changes how I live before other people. It changes the relationships that I have with people, that I can approach a brother or sister and say, "You know what? My blameless lifestyle means so much to me and to the church, I'm willing to even open my life to you." That I want to be an open book. And that's what you see in your church leaders, that they're not living a double life, that who they are in private is who they are in public and vice versa, that my entire life is open to examination, to subjugation, all the rest, which really when it works into the life of the church, that changes the culture, doesn't it? That you begin making friends, making relationships to say, "Listen, I need to enter into a kind of an area of just vulnerability with you, that I need you to be someone to have the liberty to ask me questions. I want to be so open to you that you can examine me." Now that is a point of spiritual maturity where we can get there to say, "I want that kind of examination in my life." Now that leads, or you might say that's coupled with, running alongside what David says in verse 4. "I do not sit with the worthless or associate with hypocrites." Now the idea here is point number 2. It's an active separation from a wicked world. Now you may not be this person. You may have been this person from time to time. I know I have. You may see people like this in your life. That it's not what they don't do that hurts their testimony as a Christian. It's what they're doing. It's who they're involved with, how they talk, what they listen to, where they go. That it seems as though the reason that they're not consecrated to God and close to him is because they've never actually separated from the world. Now what David is saying is that he is drawing a clear distinction of who he is as a follower of Christ and who he's not. That this is a Psalm 1 kind of life. Psalm 1, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. Read that for your homework. Will help us understand what David is doing here in these couple of verses. But what David is calling us to, what he's saying of himself, is that he wants people to know that one of the reasons that he can claim to be a blameless follower of Jesus is because of who he separated himself from. That he separated himself from a wicked world, which, let's be honest, we are here in New Bedford. You're in your town. There is no way that you can separate yourself from the world in which you live. Nor, let's think missionally here, has God truly called you to live in a holy huddle bubble. He's not called you to that. We say here at Coach, or there at Coach Baptist Church many times, that the boat has to be in the water, but the water can't be in the boat. The idea here is that it's not a, a monastic monastery shut off from the world kind of life. But it's that I have such a finesse of life about me that I can go and reach people for the gospel and not get any on me. That I can go and serve in areas and be separate from them. Now, we ask ourselves the question of our own life. If somebody's looking at you, would they say that you have an active or a dynamic, always changing, a fluid, you understand how to do this on the fly, separation from a wicked world? I want you to remember that the boat of your life, it has to be in the water. You have to get out there. But the water cannot be in the boat. That's what David is talking about. Verse 4, I do not sit with the worthless, associate with hypocrites. I hate the crowd of evildoers. I do not sit with the wicked. But look at verse 6. He says, I wash my hands in innocence. I go around your altar, O Lord, raising my voice in thanksgiving and telling about your wondrous works. Number 3, I put here, clear proclamation of a thankful testimony. Now let me just cut to the chase here. It is very unlikely that we can get to proclamation in verse 6 and verse 7, if I'm reading from the English Standard, without doing verse 1 through verse 5. That without an examination and without a separation, no one's going to hear you. I mean, can I make it real personal? We'll just think about Morgan as a pastor here. What are the chances that you would want to hear what he has to say? Even if it's straight gospel, pure truth, if he cared nothing about being examined by the Lord, and he cared nothing about separating from the world, you wouldn't want to hear him. You wouldn't want to hear me. You wouldn't want to hear anyone if they haven't learned the truth of verse 1 through verse 5, 6, and 7. But now David says, I love the house where you dwell in verse 8. But verse 6 says, I wash my hands in innocence, meaning that I've learned to separate. I've learned to be examined. But then I raise my voice in thanksgiving. The issue with David is that his testimony, and I may step on my own toes here, that the testimony of the Christ follower is always a positive, thankful, joy-filled testimony. That the negative, depressed Christian truly is, biblically speaking, a contradiction in terms. We struggle with depression, we struggle with anxiety, we struggle with the doldrums of life, we get that. But what David is saying is that to truly be a Christ follower on the outside that people want to hear, my glass has to always be half full. That for the Christian, for you, for me, if you're a Christ follower, the best is always yet to come. It's that idea. So David says, I'm going around your altar, and my proclamation is not only gospel, but let's call it a biblical word. It's good news. It's not just news, it's good news. So we ask ourselves the question, what kind of Christianity are you speaking about? One that's dry, one that's weary, one that's difficult, one that's negative, one that's nobody wants to sign up to do that? Or are you speaking of a New Testament Christianity that, yes, true, it's a call to deny yourself and to follow Christ and to pick up your cross, but is it also a joy-filled Christianity? That it might just be that the way you're going to reach your family member is that you smile. The way that you're going to reach your children is that you take them to a church that's happy. the way that you're going to reach your coworker is just that you're nice. And then that proclamation that you have when God gives you the opportunity, they understand it now. Now look at number four, beginning in verse 8. Lord, I love the house where you dwell, the place where your glory resides. Now we understand that's the temple in the Old Testament. We are the temple of the living Lord. We understand that. But where is that in our context? That's the local church. Habitation, I stole that word from the ESV translation, regular habitation in a local church. I want to connect these dots for us, that you keep one another blameless. That you can't live a blameless life without investing and involving yourself in the local church here at Grace Harbor. In a sense, we might say it like this, you need one another to arrive safely home to heaven. This journey, this pilgrimage that we're doing called our Christian life is not a lone ranger type enough of affair. This is a communal effort. I need you, you need me. There is no such thing as the lone ranger Christian. So what David says is, I love to be where God's people are. That God's people love to be with God's people. That's the idea. Now you see where he's building on this. He's claiming vindication. He's claiming to be proven by God. He's saying, examine me. I'm going to be separate from the world. I'm going to be a proclaimer of good, emphasis, news. And when you see me on Sunday morning, you're going to find me where God's people are to be found. So I want to challenge you this morning that your investment at Grace Harbor might mean more for the person to your left, to your right, than even on you this morning. That's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for you. That it might just be that the way that the Lord is going to use you this morning is just by you walking in the door. Somebody needed to see that you took the time to wake up this morning and to come to church. When we're singing together, they caught you out of the corner of their eye. Man, if that brother can sing, I think I can sing. I think I can sing too. If that brother can take the elements that we're about to take, I'm a follower of Christ too. I'm going to do this too. So David says, the place where your glory resides. He says here, do not destroy me with sinners. He's giving confidence here. A life along with men of bloodshed, just to be swept away in the flood, verse 10. But then we'll land here in verse 11 and verse 12, which really is the main point. He says, but. Conjunctions in the Bible are important. I live with integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. God is a gracious Lord. We understand that. But then look what he says in verse 12. My foot stands on level ground. That's the idea. Is that the blameless life is a level life. That the blameless life is the ground in which we build something. Can I connect some dots for you? You build a family off of a level life. God builds a church off of level people. Blameless people. People that are open to examination. People that do not cut corners in their life on separating from the world. People that smile and share the gospel. People that love to be here. Now we're getting somewhere. One of my favorite men of the 1800s, his name was E.M. Bounds, Edward McHenry Bounds. He lived from 1835 to 1913. Wrote a lot on prayer. One of the things he said that has been coined through the decades, you may have heard this from time to time, it's a quote. He said, you know, the world is looking for better methods. The church is looking for a method of ministry. But God is looking for better men. I think that's true. I think as a pastor, I'm oftentimes searching for the next best mechanic, programmatic kind of thing for ministry. But that's just simply not who God's looking for. He's looking for better men, for better women. For men that are blameless, above reproach, that can say what Paul said to the Corinthians, as I follow Christ, you follow me. As I follow Christ, you imitate me. To live on level ground. Now I'm going to close here. Life on level ground. I will bless the Lord in the assemblies. With just simply a gospel connection to kind of bring this thing home. Some of you may be here today, you may be listening to this online later on, and you would say, that sounds fantastic, but my life is anything but level. Anything but level. Can I remind you that there is a level place called the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? That Jesus is the great equalizer. That you come to him with some mountainous terrain in your life. He has a way of making things smooth. That you meet Jesus where Jesus tells you to meet Jesus, at the level ground at the cross. And I'm just convinced that if you live a cross-centered, cruciformed, and crucified life, that knows what level ground is because you've seen it before at the cross of Christ. And by the way, Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 26. If any man could do this, it was Jesus. But if you know that, and you've been to the cross, then you know how to live a level life from that day forward. Let me ask you to go to the cross, to find level ground with Christ, and live that way forevermore. Would you bow your heads with me?